Reading of God's Word. So we turn in our Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses of Isaiah 42. This is God's Word. Give it due attention. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus God the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we come back to this beautiful passage this evening. It is a clear prophecy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I appeal to you. I appeal to the Father who sent and the Son who came, that you would send your Spirit to us, even in the reading and preaching and hearing of your Word tonight, that we would see and understand the great work that was promised and has been done and is being done even for us this evening. I ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we return this evening to Isaiah, We return to this passage, which is the first of 4 passages that have been come to call, in time, they've come to be called the servant songs of Isaiah. That is, there are 4 passages in Isaiah here in 42, 49, 50, and then 52 and all of 53 together are the 4 servant songs of Isaiah, these passages where he speaks of this one who is the Lord's servant. And they're beautiful and well studied, well adored passages. We started to look at this one some weeks ago, and it's been enough weeks that there'll be some repetition tonight just to get us going again. You may recall, there'll be no quiz, so don't worry if you don't. You may recall, as we began to look at this last time, I used the little image. If you think about the book of Isaiah, you can think about it as a mountain range. That is, it's all high ground, the book of Isaiah, because it's prophecy. It's the Lord's servant speaking by images and types and shadows and poetry, lofty things about God. And yet, within that mountain range, there's a division. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah would be what we might call the lower mountains or the foothills. Those are the 39 chapters that are written in the shadow of Assyria, written by Isaiah to his contemporaries who are living under the threat of Assyria and under the promises of God and under his mercy through Hezekiah. There are some, in those lower mountains, there are some high peaks. Chapters 9 and 11 are messianic prophecies of the child that would be born to us, and the stem, the shoot from the stem of Jesse, or one of the most beautiful passages of all in the 25th chapter, where our Lord speaks of the great resurrection, the banquet of when he will swallow up death for us and we will dine with him. Those are beautiful high points amongst the lower range, as it were. But when you come to chapter 40, the rest of the book is the truly higher ground on a whole. The audience shifts. Isaiah is no longer writing firstly to his contemporaries, but he's writing to, not, when I say a future generation, That includes us, but specifically, he's writing to those that will be in captivity in Babylon, and he's writing, well, he'll have much to say, but, you know, he opens that section, the latter half of the book at verse 40, with comfort, comfort to my people. Beautiful, beautiful passages in chapters 40 through 66. And yet, even amongst this exalted range, there are those peaks that stand out in the servant songs. The servant songs are among them. They would, I think they would be esteemed that way even in the amongst the early readers of Isaiah. By early readers, I mean those who read Isaiah in, say, the first 700 years after it was written. Before the New Testament, they would have, or even as some say, there's a different atmosphere about these passages. But how much more when we get the New Testament, where these servant passages in this chapter in 49 and 50 and 52 and 3, when they're taken up so often by the New Testament writers, by all four of the gospel writers quote these passages. They're quoted in the epistles, Peter, Paul, these images of Christ. Well, we return to this first of those songs tonight. If you look at these nine verses, I think you can divide them easily, comfortably, in this way. The first four verses of chapter 42 are the servant announced, and the latter five of these nine verses are the servant commissioned. The servant announced and the servant commissioned. And we focus primarily on the announcement of the servant last time we were in Isaiah, those first four verses. And as we looked at those verses, it seemed natural, almost inevitable to me, to draw a connection between the servant that is announced in 42, 1 through 4, and another instrument of God who was announced in the previous chapter. You may recall in chapter 41 that God, through Isaiah, spoke in verse 2. Isaiah wrote of God who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him, subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. There is the announcement of this one who is going to come from the east, or as it says in verse 25, one, I've aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as a potter treads clay. Why? Is he from the east or from the north? Well, he's from the east, but he will attack Babylon from the north. And this mysterious figure who comes, who is going to be a crusher of nations and crusher of kings, we're not told who he is in chapter 41, but we're told explicitly in chapters 44 and 45, this is Cyrus, the Persian king. He'll be named. And this one is announced in chapter 41. And so when you come to chapter 42 and God begins to speak of a servant who will bring forth justice to the nations, you might think, well, it's got to be the same fellow. Until you get to verses 2 and 3 and you see that this fellow is of a radically different character. My servant is of a radically different character. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He is an exalted figure. God has a peculiar, profound relationship with him. His spirit is upon him. He delights in him. He's his chosen one. And he will accomplish great things. Three times in those four verses we're told about him establishing justice on the earth. And yet his character couldn't be more dissimilar from Cyrus. Cyrus, who will make dust of kings and nations. That is, the most powerful, Cyrus will reduce to nothing. And yet this king will take the most feeble, those that are like a bruised reed or a fluttering wick of a candle or a lamp, and he will be so gentle as to not bruise them further or extinguish them and lift them up. Utterly different character. Dramatic contrast. I'm sure that across those 700 years from the time that Isaiah penned these words until Jesus Christ came, people were utterly puzzled. How could this great king described in 42 establish justice on the earth? How could his law go forth? You see there in verse 4 that the coastlands, meaning the farthest reaches, will wait expectantly for his law. How could he accomplish and establish his kingdom by being gentle, by being weak? Complete mystery until Christ comes. We see his kingdom established not through violence, but through his surrender. Not through his crushing his opponents, but his dying for his enemies. Suddenly, these passages begin to make sense. Well, I won't preach last week's sermon. I'll just give us a running start tonight. So we see in those first four verses, the servant is announced. Our interest this evening is with what comes after that, the servant commissioned. He's commissioned. And the commissioning of this servant, that is the charge that is given to him, is given with tremendous solemnity as God, as it were, reintroduces himself as the commissioner. There in verses 5 and 6, thus says God the Lord. In case you're wondering who that is, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. There's a tremendous solemnity, formality, as God says, let's just be clear on not just who the servant's, what the servant's commission is going to be, but who it is who is commissioning him. And I think that language is meant, I think it's obviously meant to get our attention as God speaks of himself in his own fullness. But I think it's also perhaps doing something else. This servant, my servant, my chosen one, is going to alter the course of history. He's going to change the way things happen. You see that in verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. But I'm telling you that when this servant comes, it will be history is going to take a turn. It's the hinge of history, as some say, the great alteration in the affairs of men. But by introducing this one and commissioning him with his creation titles, the God who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and filled it and gave life and meaning to all things, what's he saying? He's saying, not only do I have the authority to commission this one, this great work that he's going to do it's not a revolution to what I have started. It's not an innovation. It's not an insurrection. It's fulfillment of my purposes. The God of creation is sending his servant to bring to fruition and fulfillment his great purposes. And to do that, he has commissioned this one, and he said of this one, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. That's a peculiar phrase. I will appoint you as a covenant. Not I will make a covenant with the people, but I will appoint you, my servant, as a covenant to the people. What does it mean? What is God saying in this commission? Well, I think we can think about this in a couple of ways. At least three things that we might have in mind as we explore this expression. Ask yourself this, what is the purpose of God's covenants with his people? Helpful, I think, in God's providence that we were in Psalm 105 this morning, in which there is much said there of God's making covenants with his people and remembering his covenants, that he remembered his covenant with Abraham and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest. But what is his purpose in these covenants? His purpose is to bless His people. His purpose is to give His grace. When it says in Psalm 105 and many other places that God remembered His covenant, that is, He remembered His promises and His promised blessings and His intention in the covenants that He made, His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, all of those which are all really aspects of His one great covenant of grace, His purpose is to bless His people, to give His grace to His people. The question is, how will He do that? That is, the problem is sin. The problem is that mankind is separated by God by a gulf, a distance, because of sin, that we are rightfully the objects not of His grace, but of His judgment. That was His promise to Adam. Sin and die. Sin and die. Adam chose sin and He brought that judgment upon all of us. So how does God deliver grace or blessing to us? He doesn't just brush away our sin. There's no such thing as God just forgiving sins. Because if He just forgave our sins, He would no longer be a just God. You don't want somebody sitting in judgment who just says, don't worry about it. That's not the job of a judge. A job of a judge is to administer justice. So what is God going to do, who is the judge who administers justice, who Himself appointed the punishment for sin, the wages of sin is death? How can that same God pour out His blessing and His grace upon His people? He can't just dismiss it. And He can't just satisfy His justice with the blood of goats or bulls. That's not going to wash. It never would. Well, here, without explanation, God is saying, my servant is going to be the covenant, the means of blessing, the means of satisfying justice and yet giving grace and blessing to the people. My servant, without explanation. He doesn't say how the servant's going to accomplish that. We're going to get to that in time. But you can just cast your mind to that last servant song, Isaiah 53, the most famed of all, where the one stands for the many. He says, first, my servant is going to be the covenant. I appoint you as a covenant. That is, I appoint you as the means of delivering my grace and not my justice upon the people. Second thing I think you should note about this, the duality of this word, servant. You see, there's a connection between what is said here and another servant. Again, from the previous chapter, throw your mind back or your eyes back to chapter 41. We've met another servant. Verses 8 and 9, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. Not rejected you. You hear that language of servant and chosen in both verses, verse 8, verse 9. And then you come to verse 1, behold my servant whom I hold, my chosen one. My chosen one. Now, he's talking in chapter 41 about the whole nation as my servant, my chosen one. And now in chapter 42, he's talking about an individual, my servant, my chosen one. That's not accidental. That's purposeful. There is a connection between the collective one and the singular one. There's a connection. There's an exact parallel here between the way Isaiah is using the word servant and the way the Scripture uses the word son. Who is God's son? It's collective and it's singular. You remember Hosea's line? out of Egypt I have called my son. Singular. The way God spoke about Israel in Egypt when he said to of Pharaoh that Pharaoh seeking to kill my son. Speaking of Israel, the whole nation, as his son. And so the prophet Hosea says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And yet Matthew takes that very line of Hosea and applies it to the one, because there is only one truly begotten Son of God. That's not accidental language, that duality, because to be in the collective Son is to be related to the singular Son. To be in the collective servant is to be in relationship to the singular servant. This similarity, this duality of language is not accidental. It's purposeful. They're profoundly connected. How so? Well, think about this. Thirdly, that this singular servant, this singular son, is redefining, or at least redefining our understanding of what it means to be the people of God. He's giving it new breadth, giving it new depth. Notice what is said here in his commission. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. To the nations. The breadth of God's people is not simply to the limited to the people that are the descendants of Abraham. The scope of the promise to Abraham was always broader than the people of Abraham. Always. The promise that was made to Abraham is that I will, through you, I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. And what is being said about this singular servant is that he will be a covenant to the people, and that people is not narrow but broad. That has always been the scope and intention of the Scriptures, but it is not until the coming of Christ that we really see it with any substance. There were always those coming in from the outside in the Old Testament. You know, there was Rahab, the prostitute. There was Ruth, the Moabitess. There was Uriah, the Hittite. There was Naaman, the Syrian. There were those individuals here and there that were not kin, not related to the Jews, and yet were brought in, but it was really a radically distinct minority. It's not until the coming of my servant, until the coming of Jesus Christ, that we see the floodgates open and we see them coming in from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, coming in to the covenant people of God. This singular servant is helping us to understand who the collective servant is in terms of breadth and in terms of depth. Who are God's people? Who are God's people? Well, it tells us there in chapter 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend," right? This is what, if you asked Isaiah's contemporaries, you asked Jesus' contemporaries, frankly, if you go to any, you know, vaguely Orthodox synagogue anywhere in the world today and you ask them, who are God's people, they'll tell you they're the descendants of Abraham. Those are God's people. That's who he made the covenant. He made the covenant with Abraham. He repeated it to Isaac, to Jacob. It's those people descended from him that are God's people. Those who are of his flesh and who have received the sign in their flesh. There's a superficial correctness to that answer, but it's only superficial. Even in the Old Testament, it was superficial. For the law said you must be circumcised of heart as well as of flesh. But again, it's when we come to the New Testament that we understand the real meaning of this, that to be a descendant of Abraham is to have the faith of Abraham, to believe as Abraham. That's what defines God's people. Positively, the New Testament teaches us that those who have the faith of Abraham are descendants of Abraham. And negatively, it teaches us that all of those who are of Israel naturally are not necessarily a part of Israel if they have not the faith of Abraham. Well, that very idea is expressed to us here in the commission of the servant using the language of light and sight. He says to this one, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. The people of God are those who have spiritual sight. The people of God are those who are made spiritually free in this servant. This is going to be the work of my servant, my chosen one, the one that is commissioned and appointed as a covenant to God's people. He is going to be the one who defines his people. They're not going to be defined by DNA. They're not going to be defined by lineage. They're not going to be defined by geography. They're not going to be defined by race. They're going to be defined by having spiritual sight and spiritual freedom that is given in the person and work of Christ. This is what this one is being commissioned to do, to open blind eyes and to set people free. Now, I've been trying, not always succeeding, trying to make the evening sermons simpler. So let me bring this home in a very simple way. So much of what is said here, so much that's in Isaiah, so much even in these passages can be confusing. Even the timing is confusing. I mean, I'm always stumbling over the fact that the years go backwards in this time period. The year 2700 comes before the year 2000. It's just, all can be confusing. And I know people get confused. Well, I thought, you know, for so long we were talking about Assyrians, and now it's Babylonians. And all of that can be confusing. And the theology can be confusing. This collective servant, collective son, singular servant, singular son. All of that can be confusing to some people. How do you follow this? What does it all mean? Well, let me give you something very, very simple. What does this mean? What should it mean to you? Do you perceive that there is something wrong in the world and in us? Do you perceive that there's something wrong in the world and something wrong even in yourself? That's what the servant is being sent for. The language of being blind or being bound is the language of there being something wrong in the world and wrong in us. When it speaks of opening blind eyes and bringing people out of prisons or dungeons where they dwell in darkness, all of us can understand that physically. We all know what it means that somebody is blind, they cannot see, and that's not good. It's not helpful. It's a burden. And all of us can understand what it means to be enslaved, enchained, bound, locked up. We get that. I've seen that on TV. I understand what that means. Now, do you understand that those things have a spiritual aspect and that you've experienced them? What does it mean to be spiritually blind or spiritually bound? The language of the Bible is that Jesus said, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. It's not that complicated. Have you ever chosen to say something false instead of something true? You chose. You decided to tell a lie instead of the truth. You decided to say something that was cruel instead of saying something that was kind. You knew it was cruel. You said it anyway. Have you ever decided to do that which was wrong instead of doing that which was right? You chose it. You wanted. You know. You felt a desire. You wouldn't have done it otherwise. You had a desire to do or to say that which was wrong instead of that which was right. Have you ever chosen? You just chose. You knew. You knew. The thing I want to do right now, the thing I want to say right now, the choice I'm making right now is selfish. But it's more about me. I just want to satisfy me. And I don't care about the other person, not enough to deny myself. Those are expressions of being spiritually blind or spiritually enslaved. And God is saying, I'm going to fix this because I'm going to send my servant and I'm going to appoint my servant as a covenant to the people to give them what they need and to answer for what they've done. Do you remember what Jesus Christ says on the night of his betrayal, the eve of his crucifixion? As he's giving the Lord's Supper to his disciples, and he holds up the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. How will God be gracious to those who have chosen sin over righteousness? How can he be gracious if he's going to be just? How will he answer for those sins? And how will he give us the blessings of righteousness if we're not righteous? If you've chosen sin, if you've chosen self over others, if you've decided to say that which is foul instead of that which is kind, if you've entertained lust instead of what is right, if you've given yourself to bitterness or jealousy or wickedness, if you've done somebody wrong, if you can find anywhere in your limited experience an expression of where there is something wrong in me because I preferred that which is foul to that which is clean. Now then, how can God be gracious to you? How can he bless you in your sinful state? And how can he give you the blessings of righteousness if you haven't been righteous? And how can he not punish you? I appoint my servant as a covenant. The blessings of the new covenant in my blood. That one who is the servant, who stands for all the servants. That one who is the son, who stands for all the children. That one says, my blood will answer for all their wickedness. And my righteousness will be the ground of all their blessings. That's what's going on. When the Lord commissions his servant, he's commissioning this one to answer for our sin and supply our righteousness. Beloved, look what he says there in verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. When Jesus Christ comes as the servant, and he is the covenant that He is the covenant appointed. He is the one who stands for us. It's the beginning of new things. A new creation has begun in him. Even as it says later in the book, behold, I make all things new. When you lay your hope upon Jesus Christ, when you say, okay, I didn't understand all that stuff the pastor said, but I understood the part where he said, are you a sinner? Have you sinned? Have you put a wedge between yourself and God? I understood that part. I know something about my sin. When you bring yourself to Jesus Christ, conscious of your sin, and you say, do that new work, you lay your hands upon him. Those new things that he's talking about have begun in you. We are part of the new things. And that new work is beginning in us. And we are a part of the new creation that comes through the work of this servant, this son. That is glorious good news. That's what has come to us. Beloved, that's what we need to take to the world. New beginning in the servant of Almighty God. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, bless us tonight as we contemplate afresh your servant, your chosen one, the one appointed as a covenant for us, the means by which you take from us our unrighteousness and give us your blessings. Father, I pray for us. I pray for myself and all of us. Grow us in these things. They're not always clear in our mind, and sometimes they become less clear because the language is so familiar. The talk is so familiar, but I pray that you would make these things new to us every day. Even as we can sing an ancient psalm as a new song, I pray that our salvation and our blessings in Jesus Christ would be new to us every day, that your mercies would be new every day to us, and that you would make us deeper and richer in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.